If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter. We're continuing our morning sermon series through Mark's Gospel, and this morning we come to Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. And I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Let me remind you what we believe about this Bible. This is the very Word of God, and so it demands, it deserves our full attention as it is read and as it is preached, so I encourage you to give it your attention now as we read from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would soften our hearts now and that you would unstop our ears and give us eyes to see, because we want to learn from you and we want to have our hearts changed. We want to have our faith strengthened and we want to see the gospel of our Savior again. And so bless the preaching of your word to these ends, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of the helpful pieces of advice my father gave me early on was to always respect the ocean. And I remember him saying this when I was a child and thinking, respect didn't seem like the sort of word that you would attach to something like the ocean. But it was wise advice that he gave me. Always respect the ocean. I grew up with him going out deep sea fishing not far from here out of Port Canaveral. Being out on the ocean was a fairly regular occurrence for us. We always had boats when I was growing up. We would go to the beach from time to time as a family. So long before I started surfing, I had a good bit of experience with the ocean. And it made sense what he was saying about respecting the ocean. Because even when the ocean is fairly calm, it's still quite powerful. Not a force to be underestimated. To this day, no matter whether the waves are large or small, whether the weather is uninviting or pleasant, always I try to have a fundamental respect for the ocean because it has lots of currents and creatures and power. The ocean is such a dynamic environment. And I was thinking about that in connection with our passage this morning, a passage that has not a lot to do with the ocean, I don't suppose, but has a lot to do with sin, which can also be a fairly dynamic thing. Sin is a pretty dangerous thing, of course. We heard from our reading of the law about it leading to death. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. We should rest assured. And I wonder if, even as sincere Christians, if we are alert enough to its dangers. Well, in our passage, Jesus is alerting his disciples, and as well the crowds, to the dynamics and the dangers of sin. Because they seem to be unaware of how sin works and where exactly the threat is coming from. Part of the discussion we find here is a consideration of, is the threat of sin coming from the circumstances all around us? Or does the threat of sin even start closer to home? Does the threat of sin start not just out there, but does the threat of sin start in here within the heart? And it seems pretty clear what Jesus says about this, doesn't it? In verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." And then he lists these other sins. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil. And I wonder if we're sufficiently aware of this. I wonder if we're sufficiently alert to that threat, even within our hearts. And as followers of Jesus Christ, are we therefore taking appropriate precautions given the nature of the threat? So how is it that Jesus gets us into this discussion even in the first place? Well, the context is always very important when you're trying to understand any passage throughout the Scriptures. And as you look at what comes right before our passage in those first 13 verses of chapter 7, the whole discussion that's already begun here before we even get to verse 14 is a discussion as to whether a person is clean or unclean. And when we talk about clean and unclean in this context of Mark 7, this is not about hygiene. The topic at hand is not about getting rid of germs or washing away dirt. We're talking about ceremonial categories of being clean. It's helpful, I think, the language of undefiled and defiled that we find in our passage, I think conjures up probably for many of us the right sorts of notions given the context of what they're talking about. Because the Old Testament is loaded with a host of ceremonial purity instructions that as the people of God were to be set apart unto the Lord, and in the Old Testament economy of things, that set apartness was to be very tangibly depicted in things like sacrifices and washings, and even abstaining from certain foods, like pork. So at the beginning of chapter 7, just before our passage, this is the issue of dispute. Some of the religious leaders are asking Jesus, why is it your disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders? Why are they not following these rituals of washings which have been handed down to us through the generations? So what they're asking Jesus about is not just the Old Testament instructions. That comes into play here in our passage as well, but really what they're talking about in the first 14 verses is the man-made traditions which flowed out of that. And over the centuries, now everyone is supposed to wash before these meals for ceremonial type purposes. And so the first line of response in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7 really has to do with the commandments of God versus the commandments of man, and which has ultimate authority here. Are we really ultimately following the commandments of man, or are we following the commandments of God? That's the real focal point for those first 13 verses when it comes to the clean and unclean distinction. Now in our passage, Jesus comes at it from a different approach. Now he comes to question the whole idea of cleansing that which is on the outside and how deeply that might or might not affect our purity. So in verse 14, Jesus expands his audience. It appears he had been just dialoguing with the Pharisees and the scribes who had approached him. But verse 14 says now he sort of calls the crowds to himself, expands his audience here, and he speaks to them in a parable. We know that because verse 17, Mark says the disciples asked him about the parable. And we know that a little bit from verse 14 where Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Parables are those enigmatic sayings of Jesus that take spiritual discernment to understand. At once, they are so simple and can be really elusive if you don't have spiritual discernment. And so this call to understanding and this statement, which we find in verse 15, this is a parable by which Jesus is instructing them. When he says there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And so, this is a really provocative thing that Jesus is saying to his audience now, isn't it? Do you see how this changes the whole way they might be viewing things? It appears that they've been thinking to themselves, well, if we wash enough, the Lord will regard us as pure and we will be clean before him. And Jesus is saying, there are things that are impure about you that you can't take care of by washing on the outside. It's the stuff that's coming up from the inside that you need to give attention to. You know, this has been a long-standing debate for Christians for the centuries, dating all the way back, 1,600 years back, when you think about St. Augustine and Pelagius and their debate. I mean, is man basically good? and it's his environment that ends up teaching him how to sin, and so he learns that behavior of sinning, and it sort of circumstantially comes upon him? Or as Augustine said, and was right because it's biblical, that no, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. And so we have a sinful nature, and so actually we don't have to learn how to sin. It's native. Ever since the fall, it's coming up from inside of us. And it's hard for me to read this passage and not think about that kind of big theological debate and what Jesus is saying here about where sin comes from with us, and that it comes up from within, that you and I have heart issues, really, that there's something about the core of who we are, and that's where so much of this sin comes from. And so we might think, even if we say we agree with Augustine and the Protestant Reformation later, and we sort of get the theological categories that we can articulate clearly, we may still sort of have some suspicion. Well, man is basically good inside, and the only reason he sins is because of those things around him which lead him into it. But Jesus really seems to be flipping that notion on its head. And if there was any of that in the mind of these Jewish religious leaders and those who were taking confidence in ceremonial washings, Jesus says there's something you can't wash on the outside. There's defilement that comes up from inside of us. And he says, in a sense, the stuff out there, for purposes of this discussion, the stuff out there is kind of amoral, not immoral, but it's sort of by itself. It's not inherently evil. It's what happens when you and I get our sinful hands upon it, and then the things become corrupting to us. I want to hasten to clarify something about what Jesus is not saying as he says these things. He's not saying that we can partake of anything and we can engage in any kind of behavior so long as our heart is in the right place. That is not what Jesus is saying here. There is stuff outside of us that's really sinful. There are objective actions which are really sinful actions to commit. And so Jesus is not saying to us, so long as you meant it for good, then go ahead and sin. There are still objective sins, sinful behavior. Thinking your heart is in the right place in no way justifies certain behaviors as anything other than sin. Let's be clear on that. What Jesus does seem to be clearly saying here, though, is something pretty profound about how sin works. Sin doesn't just come from the outside. As though there were just a bunch of temptations out there which we will either resist or give in to. This is sometimes how we slip into thinking about sin. It's just a bunch of temptations out there that you and I have to decide whether to resist or give in to. What Jesus is saying more profoundly is sin actually comes at us from the inside out, which makes it a much more devious threat. Because in this case, the enemy is within, right? And so we need to be all the more careful. There was an article I read a couple of weeks ago, and it had this title, What Came First, the Desire to Sin or the Opportunity? And it's a good article, the basic premise of which, you can find it online, is that sin doesn't just happen out of thin air. Sin often arises out of temptations which have incubated in our hearts for a long time, desires which have been entertained in the heart for some time. And the author points out, rather than mortifying our sinful cravings, rather than putting such desires to death, we house them and we allow them to grow. And then when the opportunity presents itself, our heart is primed to seize upon the opportunity for sin. I hope that sounds simple to you, because it seems really simple and sort of self-evident to me, but really profound at the same time. Sometimes we may even encourage those sinful cravings to grow. We may know that they're sinful cravings. We may know that these are things that God has not apportioned for us. Cravings for things that we know are contrary to His Word, but the allure is so strong. And I think what that article is pointing out is a really helpful complement to what Jesus is saying here. What defiles a person does not just originate out there so as to intrude upon us, thereby making us impure. Rather, there is an inside-out progression, that our impurities begin in the heart, and it's from there we proceed to sin. So if you look at this list in verses 21 and 22, it's a list of various sins. It's as most vices lists in the New Testament, and as well virtues lists. It doesn't purport to be comprehensive. There's a lot of other sins out there. This is a sampling which Jesus gives to us. And he's saying that these sins, and he's sampling mostly like from commandments 6 through 10, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, a lot of these have to do with that, and there's some overlap between them. And he's saying that these are the sorts of things that bubble up from the heart. Sin is not something that stains us from the environment around us. Sin doesn't have to be learned, it's inherited. Sin does not originate from outside, it comes from within. Verse 23, all these evil things, after that lengthy list, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. That's why we read James 1 earlier in the service for our reading of the law. James 1 verses 13 through 15 is super helpful here in this discussion. James takes us through this helpful path of helping us to own our sin as you and I sought to do earlier. He starts by saying, when you sin, don't respond by saying, well, God tempted me to this. It was where God had brought me to, and that's why I sinned. You see what you're doing there? We're putting the blame on God as though the sin originated with him. And James says that is not how sin works. James positively then says sin does originate within. And as James says, we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, James says. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, the attitude of James, the brother of Jesus in James chapter 1, and what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 7 is very similar. And that is that we are less victims and more willful agents in our sinning. We are less victims and more willful agents in our sinning. Who cannot think of Adam and Eve in this connection? When sin first entered the world, they gave us a sinful pattern of excuse-making that you and I would use for all the generations after them. When asked to give an account, Adam said, well, it was the woman who you put here with me, by the way. And so Adam's putting the blame on both God and the person next to him. The woman says, well, it's the serpent that came in and intruded. And even the serpent had an answer, really, when he went for the initial temptation. Was God really right in telling you you shouldn't eat of this fruit? Everyone had someone else to blame in that whole exchange. And that's sort of our inclination, wanting someone else to blame. And Jesus is saying here, though, and he's confronting these Jewish religious leaders and all of their hand-washing and the things that they think will take care of their need for purity. And he's saying there's an impurity that you can't wash away on the outside. I wonder if you would do some real soul-searching on this. I know that my meditation upon this passage has had me thinking about my desires in a number of areas of life. What are the things in my heart that I desire? We all have desires. We all have things that we're longing after. And some of them are more or less pure. Some of them are more or less obviously sinful. But you know, there's something about that 10th commandment. There's a lot of things that we sinfully covet, which in themselves are not sinful. But our desire for them becomes idolatrous. And so we do well to occasionally self-examine here and really think about what are the desires in our hearts? What is it that you desire so much in this life? And consider, be cautious about the sort of dangers that avails you to in the sin that it might lure you into. Will you make an honest inquiry about your desires? Am I wanting things I should not? Such that if the opportunity would present itself, I would be primed to seize upon that. You see that this is how sin works. If you long for things sinful, then you're more likely to partake in things sinful. But sanctification also works in the opposite direction. This is where we might see an opportunity Maybe instead of allowing our sinful desires to grow within, how instead can I right now be reshaping my desires, encouraging myself, availing myself to let God's Word encourage my heart to desire the better things, even God Himself, and the paths which are pleasing to God? Are there ways in which I can encourage those desires to grow within my heart? Desire for the Lord and His righteousness and our home with Him in heaven. Desire to become who we are in Christ. And as those desires grow, then what temptation would be too much for us by God's grace? I always tell my kids, when you're in the ocean, be aware of what's going on around you. And I think maybe we should start telling ourselves, when it comes to sin, be aware of what's going on inside of you. That might be the most profitable sense of alertness that you could have. When it comes to sin, be alert to what's going on inside of you. But having turned your eyes inward, I don't want to leave you looking that direction. Introspection is not the only consequence of our passage. I hope it is a consequence for you personally, and reflection and meditation and self-examination. But one thing you'll need to have, that you need to be armed with as you do that, and you have discovered, like we all do, hearts that have these sinful desires, it should lead you to ask then a very important question. If washing my hands can't take care of that, then what can? You see this question in our passage? It's right beneath the surface. It's not as explicit as some of the other questions in and around our passage. But at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus is saying, you can wash your hands all you want, that won't take cure, that won't make you pure and holy before God. And in our passage, Jesus is saying, you can refrain from any pollutants out there in the world that you like, and you and I know there are many pollutants that we should resist. But Jesus is saying, simply refusing the things out there will not take care of the deepest sin issues. He's saying it's in your heart. If it's just in the foods and such entering you from without, then as Jesus says in verse 19, the stomach will take care of that for you. It will get rid of it, in nice earthy language that Jesus uses here. But verse 21 is where he brings it back to the heart. The heart, biblically speaking, is not just the seat of our emotions. Sometimes we talk about thinking with our heart instead of our head, and that bifurcation is not the biblical notion of the heart. The heart, biblically speaking, is not just the seat of our emotions, it's the seat of ourselves. It's the seat of our emotions, our intellect, our will. It's the whole enchilada. This is the core. So when we say the heart of the matter, we're talking about the core of that matter. When the Bible says the heart of the person, it's talking about the core of who we are. And Jesus is saying, you need something else to get at that. If the heart is what needs cleansing, abstaining from certain foods, for example, isn't going to help. Did you notice that very interesting parenthetical comment at the end of verse 19 that Mark the gospel writer adds? He says right there at the end of verse 19, and thus Jesus declared all foods clean. That's made all the more interesting if it's true, as many scholars believe, that the apostle Peter was sort of in the ear of Mark as he wrote this gospel. The reason that is interesting, if you say, what's interesting? Peter was the one who had that whole vision in Acts 10 with the sheep and the animals and take and eat, and you remember all that stuff, right? Peter was the one kind of slow to arrive at this conclusion in his own sanctification of understanding the full import of what Jesus was talking about here. So it's all the more interesting that this is in Mark's gospel, that we have this little parenthetical comment. That means that Mark is saying Jesus is moving things forward in terms of the entire history of how God redeems His people and interacts with His people. So it's a pretty significant parenthetical comment. The reason he can say it, and the reason it is true, is because of the person who is saying these things that Mark records. It's Jesus who's teaching us this parable. And so often we find to be the case that Jesus who's doing the talking is Jesus who is the solution to the problem he's addressing. that when Jesus is talking about what needs to be cured, what needs to be healed, what needs to be fixed, who needs to be saved, that we hear in his voice the voice of the one who alone can actually make good on that need. Such that as Jesus talks in our passage, you realize he is the one that can wash my heart. Not abstaining from certain foods, not washing my hands enough, Christ alone is the one who can reach in here, and he can actually cleanse my heart. He can fix what is broken, heal what is lame, revive what is dead. And if the problem of our passage is what can actually make the heart clean, then the answer is found in the person who is speaking. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We need something. We need someone who can reach that deeply into our hearts and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this happens a lot with later converts in life who have lived particularly sinful lives and fallen into really desperate sin. That they're the ones sometimes who can see this and understand in a different way how filthy we are inside. And as soon as it clicks that Christ is the one who can wash their filthy heart clean, it was just when they had concluded there was no remedy, there was no answer for this, there was no hope for them, and they realized this is what Jesus does, and that only Jesus can do that. You and I can be watchful for our hearts, and we should be watchful for our hearts, and we should seek to mortify our sinful desires, and I pray that that's one important lesson that you learn from this passage. But only Jesus can cleanse us and make us properly pure before God. When you place your trust in Christ, not in hand washing, not in abstaining from certain foods, but when you place your trust in Christ, he can make you whole again. And he can wash away your sin. And that's why this ceremonial code has outlived its usefulness. Because the cleansing which had once been illustrated by it in the Old Testament, helpfully so, has now been shown more clearly and fully in Jesus Christ. So to go back to the ocean for a moment. The ocean's not just about being aware of what's going on around you. Yes, there are those currents and creatures and dynamic environment which is always changing, but a good waterman understands that of equal value to being aware of your surroundings and what's happening around you is to be aware of what's going on within you as well. How is your breathing? Where are your physical limitations? Can you remain calm? Do you have clear focus? The older I get, all of those things are fading somehow. But living the Christian life, those things should not be fading for you, but growing stronger. Yes, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo you. I know this. There are many dangers around us to which you and I need to be alert. But are you alert to what's going on inside? In the heart. You pray for things around you to change, I trust. Are you also praying for things within you to change? Jesus Christ can answer that prayer. Jesus Christ, and none of us, but Jesus Christ can actually reach in and remold your heart. And he can make you pure, and he can make you whole. So my encouragement to you is to be alert to the dangers within and to long for the Christ who can cleanse you. Turn your desires to him. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to wallow in this filthy condition, that condition of our hearts, but you sent your Son. And we thank you for his comprehensive work of salvation. So we pray, our Lord, that you would enable us to mortify those sinful desires and that you would grow within us by your Holy Spirit those godly desires, that we would desire you and that we would rejoice in the life which you have given to us in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.